Let's begin with a word of prayer before we look into the word of God this morning. Father, I pray that as we have come and we have sung the truth about you, about your plan of salvation, about your gospel, Lord, and as we approach your word to study together, Father, this morning in 1 John, I pray that you would be glorified. Father, that above all else, not only in our outward attitudes, but in our hearts and our minds, Father, would we today recognize that you are God, Father, and that Jesus Christ is reigning today and he sits on the throne, Father. Would you be glorified by our service this morning? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, I'm sure that we have all heard the saying, to err is human. None of us are strangers to making mistakes. All of us, probably this week, maybe even this day, we've made mistakes. We've had misunderstandings, little or big misunderstandings, but none of us is above making mistakes. To err is human, is the saying. We can fail in many ways. We could fail to understand the instructions to put together a couch that we get from IKEA, and we could lose a whole afternoon to frustration as we're trying to put the thing together, but we don't get the instructions, we're making mistakes. We could fail to understand the rules in a competition and be disqualified from it. Or more seriously, we could fail to follow the safety guidelines in our workplace, and we could put limb and maybe even life in danger. I could go on and on. There's all kinds of mistakes that we can make, and there's all kinds of consequences, big ones and small ones, that go with those mistakes. But here in 1 John, we find the most fatal error that can be made by mankind. No error is like it in the magnitude of its consequences. This is the most fatal error that anyone can make. There is no misunderstanding that is so deadly as the misunderstanding of the nature and the work and the person of Jesus Christ. To believe anything about Jesus other than what is clearly displayed in the Word of God is to place limb and life and soul in eternal danger. Do you know the danger of this error this morning? Those who denied Christ, who we just read about in 1 John, the Antichrist, they know the danger. Though they did not know it at the time, now they are dead and they know the danger and the error of their ways. The most fatal error that we can ever make. And will we make the same mistake? That's our question for this morning. So far in our study of this epistle, we have encountered two tests of the true believer. And today we're going to encounter the third test that will have to do with this error that I've been talking about. The first test we saw was a test of righteousness. It's all throughout his epistle, and that is that one who has union with God is no longer walking in the darkness. So God is light, and John presented God as light, and those who are his are also going to be walking in the light. So righteous living is an expectation of the true believer. This is the first test. Is he living according to the word of God? The second test was the test of love, which is that if we've experienced the immeasurable love of God towards us, then how can we hate our brothers? No, we have to love our brothers and our sisters in Christ. And so loving the church is an expectation of the true believer. And now we are arriving at the third and final test, which is introduced here right at the end of chapter 2. And this is the test of the truth. The test of the truth is only one question long, but it's the most important test that we will ever take. So let's look at it. Let's begin in chapter 2, starting in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. So now many antichrists have come. Therefore, we know that it is the last hour. Here, John reminds his audience that already they are living in the last days. And he points to the presence of the antichrist as a clear proof of this truth. And I don't think this would have been a surprise to his audience. This is something that he's already taught them. By the way he's speaking, they already know about this, and they're expecting this to be the last hour. They know that antichrists have come. But I wonder at their reaction as they heard for the first time the next part that comes in verse 19, where he says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So perhaps as they read John's letter and they first heard about the Antichrist, they were already thinking outside of the church. They were thinking about those in the world around them that were persecuting them or pressing them from without. Maybe they were thinking of those who were persecuting them for their faith and were challenging them at every point. And if they were, if that's what they were thinking, I think they would have been shocked to find that these antichrists, they weren't at all alien to them. But they were actually those who arose from within their own church. John says that they went out from us, which means that certainly at one point they were actually with us, or they were among us. They were ones who John's audience had at one point maybe called a brother, or a sister, or even a teacher, or an elder. People that they knew by name and had eaten with, people within their own community, maybe people within their own family or their extended family. But these people, they went out from them, not as brothers or sisters, but as antichrists. Though these people may have at one point been with the true believers, John makes it clear that they were never actually truly a part of those believers. John says in verse 19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. Now this may cause some of us to question and wonder, what does this mean? Does this mean that at one point these antichrists who went out, they were at one point true believers and then they had somehow lost their salvation? The answer is definitely not. What we read here in 1 John is in no way in contradiction to the rest of what Scripture says. And we can go somewhere else. We can go somewhere else that John was writing in John chapter 10 in his gospel, where he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." And so what John is saying here in 1 John is not at all a contradiction to what he's written about Christ's words in his gospel. It's not that they were at one point true believers and then they lost their salvation. These antichrists, they were those who were never Jesus' sheep. They were never those who heard his voice, listened to his voice, and followed his voice. And this is evident in a single Greek verb in the tense of it. He writes that they were not of us. So even when they were with them, and he talks about them being with them in the past, at that same time in the past, they were not of us. So at no point were they actually one of the true church. Though they may have had physical fellowship with one another, they had no spiritual fellowship. In other words, these antichrists were never at any point counted among the true church. But if that is true, then the next question which follows is, how do we know that we are one of his sheep if those who went out were actually one of us? If the people we once had fellowship, our friends or our family or maybe even our leaders, if they can go out from us denying Christ, what assurance is there for the rest of us that we are not one of them and that we will not one day join them? John's intent in this letter is one of encouragement for his audience, that they would be assured of their salvation. We've seen this over and over again. But really, what would cause more concern in the souls of his audience than knowing that the Antichrist had at one point been in their midst and had actually risen up among them and went out from them? How do they know that they won't follow the same path? Perhaps even as they were hearing this letter read to them, or maybe they were reading it themselves, they thought, if they went out from us and they were never truly saved, how on earth can we know that we are truly saved, that we are truly in Christ and we are not lost? Well, the good news is that John's letter immediately addresses this unspoken question in the subsequent verses. In them, he draws a clear line between those who are in Christ and those who are not, between those who bear the name of Christ and those who bear the name of Antichrist. So let's take a look, starting in verse 20. But you have been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. I write to you not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. No one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. So here we encounter this chasm between those who are in Christ and those who are not. And it's not their life or their conduct or any other external evidence that actually distinguishes them here and how John's distinguished them. He's been talking about those things. He's been talking about the fruit of these people who are not in Christ. But here, what he distinguishes them is as those who are not accepting the truth about Jesus Christ, those who are denying the Christ. And this is the test of the truth. It's about what is in their hearts, what they believe about Jesus Christ. This third test is the chief among the other two. The other two have to do with the fruit that comes from the heart, but this one has to do with what is actually in the heart. The other two tests flow out of this one. If there is no knowledge about the truth about Jesus, then there will never be an ounce of fruit out of the life. As Thomas Brooks puts it, till men have faith in Christ, their best services are but glorious sins. The fulcrum upon which our lives revolve is what we believe about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Our entire lives are directed by this one point. From it, we will either live lives that are in the light, bound for eternal life, or lives that are devoted to sinning in the darkness, bound for eternal death. On the one hand, we have the true believer, spoken of in verses 20 and 21. Those who have received the Spirit of God, they have received the anointing of the Spirit, and they know the truth. And on the other hand, we have the Antichrist, those who are liars, denying that Jesus is the Christ, and by extension, denying the Father as well. Now, let's stop here for a moment. Billions of people, possibly even the majority of the world, actually believe in Jesus. They believe in the Jesus who was born in Bethlehem. Many of the major religions of the world believe something about the person of Christ. Catholics believe in Jesus. Mormons believe in Jesus. Jehovah's Witnesses believe in Jesus. Muslims believe in Jesus. And even atheists believe in the existence of a man named Jesus. But most importantly, the Antichrist as well that John is speaking of, I believe that they also believed in Jesus. They lived in the immediate wake of his life. Some of them may even have seen him in the flesh. It would have been nearly impossible for them to deny the existence of Jesus, especially in the wake of his life. So clearly, John does not intend for us to assume that belief in the existence of Jesus is the heart of this third test. So what does he mean? Notice what John says about the Antichrist. Not that he denies that Jesus was a man, but that he denies that Jesus is the Christ. The Antichrist denied the Christ, the Son of God who came incarnate as man and was both man and God. He lived and he died as the promised Messiah, fulfilling what was written about him in the Word, as we memorized in Luke a number of weeks ago. In more simple terms, they denied the whole Christ, the Christ of Scripture, preached to them in the Gospel. Right from the beginning of this epistle, we've seen John's first concern for his audience is that they would know Christ and that they would know the whole Christ, that they would know the Christ who they saw, who they touched, who they heard, the one that they're testifying, this life who's made manifest. He urges his audience to cling to the Christ whom they've heard from the beginning, from the simple gospel, a Christ not shrouded in mystery but plainly proclaimed to them in the gospel. But the ones who went out from them, they denied this Jesus. Though the way in which they denied him may still be debated, and there's a couple of different views on what they were specifically denying in regards to Christ, the main thing is that they denied the Christ, the whole Christ presented to them in the gospel. The truth is that as soon as they had a partial view of Christ, even if they removed just one tiny bit, as soon as they had a partial view of Christ, they had an antichrist. One commentator in reference to these verses wrote, "It is not enough to confess in one word that Jesus is the Christ, but he must be acknowledged to be such as the Father offers him to us in the gospel. The Christ that is changed or twisted one iota away from the way that he was declared to be in Scripture, he is the Antichrist. The moment we reject any part of the Christ revealed to us in the Word, we reject the whole Christ. There's no compromise. There's no in-between. We reject one part, we reject the whole. Though many fruits may have marked these Antichrists who went out, and what was in their hearts may have had many different things that showed who they were. They didn't love the brothers. They believed they had all of this knowledge that no one else could attain. They were living in sin, in the darkness. Ultimately, it's not those things that define them. It is their failure of the test of truth, which distinguished them above all else. See, these antichrists, they cherry-picked what they wanted to believe about Christ. And in doing so, they twisted him into an idol of their own making. They did this because it was in their own nature. As John says, "Who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" They, like all of us, as we've been memorizing in Ephesians, were born with a sin nature under the wrath of God, and these false teachers could not help but suppress the truth about Jesus. It was in their nature. They are liars, they are deceivers, and they are acting like their father, the devil. But this is not the only reason, I believe, that these antichrists were seeking to deny him, at least the whole Christ in Scripture. A further reason is that they wish to have their faith and to have their sin at the same time. They wish to have the Father, but not give up their sin. And as John said, God is light, and in him there is no darkness. So how could these deceivers, how could they have their sin and the Father at the same time? Well, only by adapting Christ to their own design. They made a worldly Christ for a worldly design, for a worldly religion. Why do they do this? Because whether they like it or not, they know the truth. Though they try to suppress it, their conscience will bear down on them and it will ruin their enjoyment of sin. So they try and make a Jesus who will appease these feelings and soothe their conscience. We either make him like us or we deny him entirely. These are the only two paths, apart from the gospel, to removing the offensiveness of Christ towards the sinful nature of man. And is this not what we see when we look out at our country today? We want our sin. We want our obvious deceptions. We want to be lord over our own life. We want to deny the pattern that God set out for us. We want to deny the nature that we were created with, to worship him, to glorify him. We want to deny these things in exchange for deceptions and lies and for our sin. But the truth is, all men, they know it, and it beats against their deceptions. It makes sin uncomfortable. The truth, it unsettles the man, even the unbeliever. We can see this tension clearly in our culture today. I could go around asking people today, I could say, "Hey, why are you eating healthy portions of healthy food?" I'm not going to get much of a reaction. I could say, "Hey, why are you exercising regularly? Or do you really think it's right to love and care for your children?" Maybe just a laugh, not much of a reaction, but I would get very different responses if I asked people today in our country, "Hey, why are you eating so much unhealthy food? Or why are you a man in a relationship with another man? Or do you really think it's right to teach children that they can be any gender that they want? I think we all have a pretty good idea of the responses that I might get to these questions. But why is there so much hostility? When worldly people are doing the right things, they feel little need to defend them or to explain them. But when they're disobeying God, because they know the truth, they find it necessary to both be hostile to anyone who disagrees with them and to tell everyone everywhere that what they're doing is right. They need to convince those around them, I'm doing the right thing. Why? Because sin, even to the sinner, it is uncomfortable. And this tension demands a resolution in the sinner's mind. They want their sin, they know it is wrong, and so they try and solve this tension. And then rather than turning to the Christ of Scripture, turning to the gospel offered in the Word of God, we find to relieve this tension, they will go to the lengths of altering the person of Jesus Christ to fit within their religion, where they can have their sin and they can relieve this tension, they can soothe their conscience and have both together, and they become antichrists. Haven't we seen this happen in Canada today? Jesus has been twisted to fit the mind of a sinner. Rather than one who eats with sinners, he's become the one who endorses their sin. Rather than the one who came to call sinners out of their sin, he came to comfort them in their sin. So-called Christians have taken the words of the false prophets in Jeremiah's day, peace, 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 nothing bad's going to happen to us. And they have sought to put them into the mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thinking we have become wise, Canada has become the fool, exchanging the truth for a lie so that no one might be offended by the true Jesus Christ. Every year, it seems, the Jesus of the world becomes more casual and less holy. He adjusts, so it seems, to the standard of the times. Today in Canada, he is a Christ who is only a gentleman who wouldn't hurt a fly. A Christ who is only a good teacher and a progressive thinker. And worst of all, professing believers, those who claim to bear his name, who call themselves Christians, they've marketed this Christ to the world, and the world loves him. Atheists or pagan alike, Catholics, Muslims, and Mormons, they all love this Jesus. Why? Because he does not offend, he does not divide, but he brings people together. And isn't that lovely? Doesn't that sound great? But what does Jesus Christ say? Well, he says, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. And in Luke chapter 12, he says, do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house, there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided. Father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. There is only two reactions to the whole Christ of the Bible, to the true Christ. There is either disgust or there is delight. There is nothing in between. No amount of worldly perfume will ever cover up the stench of death that is Jesus Christ to those who are perishing. People who call themselves Christian but present an innocuous Christ to the world, one that does not offend, they are the same as these antichrists that John speaks of here. Brothers and sisters, it is not now, nor will it ever be, our duty to avoid offending people with Jesus Christ. We are called to preach the Christ of the Bible and no one else. We do not change the heart, and we do not fear those who can at worst kill the body. We only preach the Jesus of the Bible. Anything less and anything else, and we are preaching an antichrist. We are called to believe in and preach the Jesus of Scripture. Who is this Jesus of Scripture? Well, he is perfect in his humanity. John gave him the title in verse 2 of this chapter, Jesus Christ the Righteous. In direct confrontation to the teachers who wanted to make Christ like them, who wanted to have darkness and light, John presents him as holy and perfect in all of his ways. He is the righteous one. He lived the perfect righteous life. The Jesus of the Bible is perfect. He is complete in his deity. John writes in verse 23, no one who denies the Son has the Father. Whoever confesses the Son has the Father also. You see what John is doing here? He's equating Son with the Father. You cannot have one without the other. Jesus is God. Jesus himself said in John chapter 8, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. And they picked up stones to stone him because they knew what he was saying. He was saying, I am God. The Jesus of the Bible is God. And so it follows that his authority is unlimited. Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Do we understand the weight of these words? Everything in heaven and on earth is under the bounds of his jurisdiction. There's no atom, there's no star, there's nothing in the whole universe that doesn't bow to him and respond to his command. He is commander and Lord of all things. All things were made by him and through him and for him. Any idea of man that we can believe in Jesus as Savior but not as Lord is nonsense. The Jesus of the Bible is Lord. But all of these things, they do not matter unless Jesus is still the Christ today. Remember Napoleon from history. He was a powerful emperor in France, and when he was crowned emperor, he put the crown on his own head. He wanted to say, I am the highest authority on earth. No one else will put that crown on my head. But where is Napoleon today? A little child has more authority on earth today than the little emperor. Why? Because Napoleon is dead. He, like the thousands of rulers before him and after him, is in the grave. And this is what the world would have us believe of Christ. The Antichrist of our day would have us believe that Jesus was a man and that he is no longer. An Antichrist would even concede that Jesus was the Christ so long as he no longer is the Christ. But take note of the language of John in verse 22. Look at it. In verse 22, John says, who is the liar but he who denies that Jesus was? No, Jesus is the Christ. Not was, not will be, but is the Christ. Pharaoh ruled for a time. David ruled for a time. Solomon ruled for a time. Nebuchadnezzar is dead. Napoleon is dead. But Jesus Christ is alive and he will reign for all eternity. Even now he sits on the throne commanding his church in a war for lost souls. Nothing we've done this week is outside of his knowledge, outside of his authority. Everything we've done this week, this entire week, we lived under the rule of the reigning Christ. And his rule will know no end. Jesus is the Christ. So the Jesus of the Bible, he's perfect. The Jesus of the Bible is God. The Jesus of the Bible is Lord. And the Jesus of the Bible is alive and reigning over all creation today. This is the one who they denied. And so we can see that the greatest crime that could ever be committed by man is to look into the face of this perfect Son of God, the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth, and to deny him or any part of him. Remember, I'm Mephibosheth. When he appeared before King David, he fell on his face, prostrate before the king. And when the king spoke to him, he said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog as I? Why was he like this? He fell before the king. He called himself a dead dog. Well, because he knew that David was the king. But David was only a king. Jesus Christ is the king. You could take all of the things in the universe. You could take the stars. You could take our world. You could take all of the people, all of the things in the world. You could take everything throughout the entire universe, its laws, everything that makes it run, everything that makes it work. You could take all of it and put it on one side of a scale and put Christ on the other, and he outweighs them all. This is the Lord of the universe we're talking about. He is the king of all. But instead of falling before him like Mephibosheth and calling themselves dead dogs before the Lord of the universe, the world has spat in his face. These antichrists have spat in his face, defiantly standing, not falling down, but standing before him, treating Christ as though he were the dead dog. John says, this is the antichrist, he who denies the Father and the Son. If we know the truth about Christ, then we also know that there is no greater offense under heaven than that. It is the greatest crime that could ever be committed. But here is also our greatest comfort. Brothers and sisters, we know that we have committed that crime. Our mocking voices joined in. We spat in the face of the Creator. In our sin, we treated Christ worse than a dead dog. And we should, by all accounts, be damned to hell for all eternity. But as we memorize today, but God being rich in mercy, because of his love, not because of us, but because of his great love, even while we were still sinners, even while we were still in rebellion against him, he died for us, the perfect Son of God, second person of the Trinity, Lord of all, he died for us. Because of his great love, he made a way for us. John's audience at one point in history, they heard this very same gospel that I'm preaching to you today. It was testified to them by the apostles, and it transformed their hearts from hearts of stone into hearts of flesh. That's what separates them from the Antichrist. But I'm here to tell you today that this same gospel that was preached to them still has the power today to transform your hearts. All that is required of you is believe in the Jesus of the Bible, who is the Christ. That is truly the only requirement. It is the answer to the one question test. And your entire eternity hangs in the balance of that one question test. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ today? But if we have believed in him, then what do we have to be afraid of? He lived the perfect life on our behalf. His righteousness has been imputed to us so that we may be declared righteous. Brothers and sisters, or as John would say, my little children, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We were purchased by his blood. And once he has bought us, should we fear that he's now going to lose us? By no means. He has all authority on heaven and earth. He is God. He will not lose us. As he said in John 10, as we already read, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. No one can move us. And the Lord will never fail in this promise. Because unlike our earthly rulers, his rule knows no end. He is alive today and will be evermore. He will be faithful to finish the work that he's begun in us. And he will never lose us. This is our confidence as believers. This is our assurance. And this is John's hope for us, that we would be assured, we'd be confident in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Only let us follow the command of John, which is starting in verse 24, where he says, let what you heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he made to us, eternal life. This is our duty and our joy, to abide in what we've heard from the beginning, what we know to be true in the Word of God, and not to be swayed by any idea of man that goes astray from Scripture. We are to hold fast to what we've heard in the Word of God, to the simplicity of the gospel, to the truth about Jesus Christ. And the reward, John says, is eternal life. The world may press us and hate us for what we believe about Jesus Christ, but we must never flinch from the Word. Who knows the persecution that may lay in the future for the sake of Christ? But we must always take heart and hold on. Friend and family may forsake Christ, but we must never forsake him. Jesus Christ of the Bible is Lord. Jesus of the Scriptures, he is the Christ. Let's close in prayer. Father, I pray that, I ask you that as we go out from this place today, that not one of us would leave this place misunderstanding who Jesus is, making the fatal error that we've talked about today, Father, but that each one of us would know in truth the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would know who he is, that we would not become like the Antichrist, trying to change him into something, into a deception, to even deceive ourselves into thinking we can carry on in our sin and not be judged. But Father, I pray that we would go out knowing the truth as plainly revealed to us in the Scriptures. And Father, that we would hold fast to it, that we would believe it always, that we would never be ashamed of Christ before the world, Father, but that always we would go out and we would preach the gospel. Father, help us, give us boldness, give us courage to go out and preach the gospel. Father, the time is short and we don't know if we'll see the end of this day or the end of this week, Father. So let us be urgent with the preaching of this gospel, which has the power to transform the heart. Father, in all of these things we pray that we would believe that Jesus is Lord, that we would live as Jesus is Lord. Father, we pray all of these things so that you would receive the glory, that you'd be glorified and honored in every way. In Jesus' name we pray.